Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Book of John, chapter 1, 35 through 51. The next day, John was there again with the two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who had heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is, the Christ." He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked to him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas."
The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and the one whom the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," Philip said. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, "Here is a true Israelite whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." Then he added, "I tell you the truth. You should see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." The Gospel of the Lord. You may be seated.
We usually pray for the sermon during the congregational prayer, and I think I may have neglected to do that. Let's pray for this morning's word. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the Word of God. That is the theme this morning of our worship service, the authority of your Word. And it's a daunting thing to preach your Word. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit would come, that you would have your way among us, that you would have a word for each individual, each family gathered here. Open our ears, unclog our ears, and open our eyes to see and behold divine truth. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would work it deep into our hearts and help us, Lord, to see its significance and relevance to our lives today. May you be worshiped even as we listen, preach the sermon in Christ's name. Amen. I recently watched a special on Elizabeth Holmes, the founder of Theranos, a company, health technology company, once valued around $10 billion. It's a company that fell hard after revelations were made public that its core technology had never actually worked, despite investors having been led to believe that it did. Holmes, the CEO, raised more than $700 million from private investors with names like Henry Kissinger, James Mattis, Betsy DeVos, and George Shultz. The technology was a machine they called the Edison, which was purported to be able to perform over 200 different blood tests with only a drop of blood from a finger prick. This kind of technology, if possible, would revolutionize medicine and even make critical testing available on the battlefield. Theranos eventually even landed their failed device in Walgreens stores, and many, even those with serious illnesses, used them and depended upon the results. How in the world did technology that didn't work properly end up making it this far? Well, Elizabeth Holmes carefully cultivated an image and narrative built on deception that led many to believe her claims were true. Holmes, obsessed with Apple and its late founder Steve Jobs, wore black turtlenecks and wanted the Edison to look like an Apple product. Evidently, she also lowered her voice, speaking in a deep baritone because she thought it sounded more authoritative. She created a culture of secrecy and intimidation, misleading employees and keeping them siloed off from one another so that they wouldn't talk and figure out the con. When the house of cards finally collapsed and Holmes found herself in court, her lawyers put her on the witness stand, which surprised many, And the court artist said Holmes was the only person she's ever drawn who smiled on the witness stand. You see, she went to work once again to try to talk her way out of the jam of her life. Rating the credibility of each witness, the jury gave most witnesses 4 or 5 out of 5 ratings, but Holmes received just 2 out of a 5 rating. Her once rock-solid credibility had tanked, and this year she was found guilty of defrauding investors, faces up to 20 years in prison, and will likely owe millions in fines and restitution. The jig was finally up. Consider the power of testimony. Holmes seemingly did everything within her power to make her deceptive testimony appear truthful, and it won over many. And yet later in court, the testimony that had won over many now lacked credibility, and she was convicted of fraud. Here's the thing about testimony. We all, first of all, depend upon it every day for nearly everything, and yet it's only as good, it's only as dependable as its source. Raises the question our text deals with this morning. How does God call people to faith in Jesus? What kind of testimony does God use to draw others to belief in his Son? Our text begins once again with John the Baptist, with 2 of his disciples, Andrew and an unnamed disciple, who I believe the text, in ways that it hints at, tells us that it's John, the author of the gospel. And as Jesus walks by John the Baptist and Andrew and the unnamed disciple, John the Baptist says to them, "Behold the Lamb of God." Consider the credibility of John. Crowds went out into the desert to hear him because he was well known as a truth teller. In fact, John lost his life. He was beheaded for telling the truth to Herod, the king, about Herod's adultery with his brother's sister. In another gospel, we're told the people held John up to be a prophet. The Lord Jesus himself says of John, "Among those born of women, none is greater than John." It's about as high of an endorsement as anyone could ever receive. And yet, while John's character as a truth teller is beyond reproach, much more than this, he grounds his entire life and ministry in the most credible witness of all, and that is the Word of God. Recall John's response when some Jewish leaders come and ask who he is. He simply quotes from Isaiah the prophet and says, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." Jesus describes John's ministry as Elijah-like. In fact, it's entirely appropriate to view John the Baptist as the last of the Old Covenant prophets. In an interesting place, he's like a bridge between the old and the new. Consider these words from the 19th century Scottish pastor Alexander McLaren. "It was a great historical moment when the last of the prophets stood face to face with the fulfillment of all prophecy." Do you imagine? Jewish prophecy sang its swan song, uttered its final rejoicing, "I have found him to which everything has pointed all these centuries." John's testimony is rooted in the authority of the Old Testament prophetic scriptures themselves. And the testimony of the scriptures is founded on the highest authority of the God who inspired the scriptures, such that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. That's why we revere the Word of God. Now, one can make very strong arguments, historical arguments, for the reliability of the Bible. One can even make a very strong argument for the historicity of Jesus' resurrection, which I've actually done in sermons on Easter Sunday because often non-believers are present. Having said that, it's important that we're clear that the testimony and authority of the Bible itself is self-authenticating. And what that means is that we don't need to prove the authority of the Bible by appealing to some greater authority. What other authority would that be? There is no greater authority than the Word of God. And as a younger man, I was enamored with Christian apologetics, and that is the science and art of defending the Christian faith rationally. Probably because my faith was under assault in college. I wanted to be able to rationally demonstrate the truth of Christian faith to myself and to others. And to be clear, there's a role and a place for this, without question. And yet I'd like for you to consider this in Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Jesus tells the story of a rich man and a poor man who both die, and in the afterlife, they're separated by an unbridgeable chasm. And the poor man is at Abraham's side resting comfortably. And the rich man is suffering horribly in a place called Hades. And the rich man in Hades, they're able to communicate. He begs Abraham to send Lazarus back from the dead to warn his five brothers who are still living about this terrible fate that awaits the unrepentant. Consider Abraham's reply. He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." That scripture exploded for me and has been a special text now for many years. Do you hear what Jesus is teaching here? The scriptures alone are sufficient in themselves to testify of the truth about God, human beings, and the life to come. God's authority is inherent in them. They don't need anything else to bolster or defend them. As Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, put it, the word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. All you have to do is let the lion loose, and the lion will defend itself. Andrew and John follow Jesus because of John the Baptist's testimony, which was grounded in the word of God. And these two disciples of John who became disciples of Jesus quickly realized that John had not led them astray. In fact, one of the reasons I believe John the author, John that wrote the Gospel of John, was the unnamed disciple, is that he records even the exact hour that Andrew and him met Jesus. 4 p.m. Many Christians today and throughout history can recall down to the very hour that they met the Lord. What an impact Jesus has. This is why John, all he has to do is point to him, behold the Lamb of God, go follow him, stop following me, go follow, I must decrease, he must increase. And in fact, in these chapters, we see that happening. John the Baptist's role is diminishing, Jesus' role is increasing. And in light of their discovery of the Messiah, we're told that Andrew finds his brother Simon and tells him they found the Messiah and brought him, I love that word, brought him to Jesus. Notice how God uses simple invitational testimony to draw others to Christ. Sometimes when we hear talk about evangelism, we can break out into a cold sweat, develop a sense of impending doom, and look for the nearest exit. And yet, consider the simplicity of what we're seeing here. Andrew is simply speaking out of his own experience of Jesus and inviting Peter to come and see for himself. A close friend of mine who grew up in an irreligious, abusive, and broken home tells the story of how he came to faith in Christ. One of his cousins had attended a youth event and heard the gospel of God's love for sinners and Jesus. And one day this new believer was sitting on a bed with his brother and my friend, and he was telling his brother about Jesus and how he had come to faith in him. And as this conversation was drawing to a close and the two brothers were talking, my friend was just kind of sitting off by himself. This young man, they were teens, he turned to my friend and said, "And Jesus loves you too, Dennis." And with those words, my friend believes the Holy Spirit began a supernatural work in his life that would lead to a lifetime of following the Lord. Because of this offhanded statement, shortly afterward, my friend attended a Calvary Chapel church. He's from California. He heard the gospel message and responded in life-transforming faith. You see, we can make sharing our faith harder and more complicated than God's designed it to be. Sharing faith is something that happens naturally, organically, and flows out of a life of walking with Christ by faith. The next day, Jesus seeks out Philip and invites him to follow him. And notice the nature of these invitations. Jesus says, "Follow me." You see, the Christian life is an invitation from Jesus into a life of discipleship. We say that a lot around here. Every welcome. Talk about our mission statement, to make disciples. Jesus invites us to learn from him in the context of a real, vital, living relationship. And the aim of that relationship is our transformation. A friend once said that before the Spirit worked new life in him, he thought he was good with God because he prayed a prayer once. And then it had gone on many, many years. And he said that later, many years later, the Spirit convicted him that he wasn't good with God. He realized he wanted, here's what the Spirit made him realize. My friend realized he wanted heaven, but listen to this statement, but he couldn't care less really if Jesus were there. Yet, of course, in heaven, Jesus is the main attraction. And there are many today in the church who perhaps have prayed a prayer to receive Christ many years prior, and yet whose lives don't evidence any of the fruit of the Spirit, fruit of a new life, that new spiritual life that comes. The Bible nowhere calls us to look back on an event like this for assurance, but if you read a book like 1 John, which addresses that matter of how can we know we're saved, how can we have assurance, the Bible always calls our attention to examine our lives today. Are we walking with Christ in a vital relationship today? And my point isn't to say that all such prayers are invalid. There are many real believers, myself included, who would point to a particular prayer through which the Spirit worked conversion in their hearts and created new spiritual life, and we praise God for that. The problem is that far too many can look upon a one-time Jesus prayer as a kind of superstitious incantation that secures an insurance policy against hell, and yet have never experienced the new life Jesus promises and the Holy Spirit gives. You see, you can't have Christ as your Savior without also having him as your Lord. He won't permit it. You can't exercise faith into a Christ that's a Savior but not Lord. Christ's call to follow him means that we surrender our desires, our goals for our lives to him, that we joyfully give the Lord Jesus full sway over every area of our lives, every aspect, over our future. He gets to run all of that. Christ's invitation to follow me, given to these disciples, will take on greater significance as the gospel proceeds. Here it just means, come check out where I'm staying. And it seems that they're kind of observing Jesus and so on. But later it's going to mean even following Christ unto death, as in Peter's case. So you see, following Jesus is a great adventure. It's a great adventure. I wouldn't want my life to be any different, despite times where there have been times of hardship. And you kind of wonder, gee, was it supposed to be that way? And yet we go, oh, I look back and think, oh, God has been so faithful. God has been so faithful. What an adventure the life of faith has been. And yet it's an adventure that we don't get to control. That couldn't have been more confirmed yesterday, the funeral for Don and Diane. Who could have seen that coming? And yet we give thanks and praise that they knew the Lord Jesus and that they're more alive now than they ever were, even as we grieve with the family that remain behind and pray for them. Notice again how organically the gospel spreads. Philip finds Nathanael and tells him the same thing Andrew told Peter. We found the one Moses wrote about and about whom the prophets wrote. Philip appeals to the testimony of God's word as identifying Jesus. And initially, Nathanael is a skeptic and offers a cynic's objection. Nazareth, can anything good come from there? In Jesus' day, Nazareth was a small village of no more than a couple thousand people, and it certainly didn't have the pedigree in the prophetic writings that other towns had. And so Nathanael's skeptical that a prophet could arise from such a backwoods, no-name kind of place. But notice Philip's reaction isn't just give up, but to encourage him to simply check things out for himself, check Jesus out for himself. See, we live in a world in which many think that they understand Jesus, kind of a been there, done that. Yep, I get all that. I grew up in the church, whatever. And yet often, when asked about Jesus, the portrait painted has very little to do with the biblical one and everything to do with stereotypes and prejudice. Do we have Philip's faith to invite the skeptic to check things out for him or herself? When I was in high school, there was a student who was a year ahead of me who was very bright. He was a co-president of his class, intensely skeptical. He took a class in Western civilization and they had him read The Stranger by Albert Camus, and he said that book was his worldview, which is just as dark as can be, a nihilistic perspective. And he lived next door to a youth leader. And one night this leader was getting in his car to go to youth group when he saw the student outside and invited him along. And initially he was somewhat resistant, but when told that there was going to be a student there who was sharing his faith that he respected, he agreed to go. And that night, this student heard the gospel, and at first he was angry about it. He said he went home, he printed out the Ten Commandments and taped them to his bedroom wall, and he looked at them every morning. And he realized as each morning that he looked at them, he got angrier and angrier. And he realized he taped the law to the wall, and yet the law nailed him to the wall. He realized he couldn't live up to God's standard. And almost a Luther-type experience. He fell on his face before God, acknowledged his sin, and trusted in Christ for forgiveness. And I mean, this guy's life radically transformed for Jesus. He became one of the greatest Christian leaders I've ever been around. And he played a huge role in my own faith development as we became friends. His impact on others for Christ is impossible to quantify. And all of this came as the result of one youth leader's simple invitation to come to youth group. He didn't have all that. And he could have thought, oh, this guy's one of those smart kids, you know. I better be ready to answer all his... No, he didn't think that. Hey, you want to come to youth group? I'm about to head over to youth group. This guy's going to be speaking. That was it. God did the rest. Again, we often make things so much more complicated. So at this point, we might wonder, just who is this Jesus to whom testimony has been given? And our text this morning has been filled with titles, many titles for Jesus. And you can preach the gospel this morning through the titles alone. Nathanael's skepticism is overturned when he meets Jesus in person. Jesus demonstrates that he knew Nathanael even before they met. And Jesus says to Nathanael, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. In other words, I knew you before we met. Wow. And that floors Nathanael. And Nathanael immediately pours forth a confession of faith and calling Jesus the King of Israel and the Son of God. This was that skeptic, right? And he comes to Jesus and Jesus blows his mind. Jesus says, because I knew you and I saw you under that fig tree, we don't know what, maybe Nathanael had an experience, some kind of special experience of communion with God beneath that fig tree. We don't know exactly what Jesus was alluding to there, what experience that was. But Jesus says, you think that my knowing that is a big deal? He said, you're going to see far, far greater things than that when you follow me. Jesus is the true king, the promised king who comes in the line of David. Jesus is the Son of God. And of course, Son of God speaks to Jesus' uniquely intimate relationship with the Father. In Jesus' favorite title, in referring to himself, he uses it upwards of 80 times in the gospel, is Son of Man. And we sometimes think, oh, Son of God, that must refer to his divine nature, and Son of Man, that must mean he's human. But again, we have to understand the scriptures in light of other, again, the authority of scripture. We understand scripture in light of other scripture, right, that makes it clear. Daniel in the Old Testament 7 says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting one, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. It's pretty exalted. That's like almost like Son of Man language speaks more to his being God, human. The New Testament scholar Craig Blomberg says, contrary to popular contemporary Christian misconceptions, Son of Man winds up being a very exalted title for Jesus. It does not primarily focus on his true humanity, but on his heavenly enthronement. It's important, too, to know that Christ isn't Jesus' last name. It's a title. Again, it's the Greek translation of the Hebrew word for Messiah. And Messiah literally means anointed one. And you look back in the Old Testament and the prophets would anoint great kings of Israel and the prophets would anoint the high priest, and the prophets and priests and kings were anointed, and somehow as Revelation went on and the prophetic writings came out, references to the anointed one got rolled into one, this messianic figure who was to come, who would be the one, the true prophet, priest, and king. And that is, of course, who Jesus is. And finally, the title Lamb of God. It's John the Baptist's profound one-sentence sermon tells us that Jesus is the fulfillment of so many types and shadows in the Old Testament, pointing to that one sacrifice to come that will make God's people right with him once and for all, from the Passover lamb of old to the servant in Isaiah 53 and on and on and on. It's all, the gospel is writ large throughout the Old Testament. I don't know how you can miss it. And Jesus is the fulfillment of all that. He is the Lamb of God. So Jesus is the Messiah, the King of Israel, the Son of God, the Son of Man. All these tell us who he is. And the Lamb of God tells us what he's come to do, to die as our substitute. God is holy, we are not, we need a substitute. That is what Jesus has come to do. He's come to make all things new. We'll really see that next time. And this is the means by which he does it, by the work of the cross. And so we see the gospel, even in the titles for Jesus alone. It's important for us to see that the Lord calls us to himself by means of testimony, by the testimony of the revealed word of God, but also through personal testimonies of our encounters with him, our experiences with him, and often they're found together. In closing, I had a conversation with a brother who was telling me of an opportunity he had recently to share his faith with a young woman. And as they were talking about church, he asked her if he could share with her about what he prizes most in his life. And by God's grace, she said yes. And after my friend unpacked the gospel, the young woman said with tears in her eyes, this is a woman who grew up in church. This is what she said. I've never heard that before. I've never heard that before. And after some more conversation, she sensed the Holy Spirit moving in her heart through the authoritative word of God. And the Spirit and the word are always working together. And right then and there, she prayed and asked Christ to cleanse her of her sin and make her into the person he wants her to be. And she's now continuing to meet and learn the basics of Christian life and beginning to attend worship. Truly amazing story. Could be multiplied many times over. But not only is it easy for those who don't know Christ to assume that they do know him when they don't, it's easy for those who do know Christ to assume church-going people or folks who live in America in a culture with so many available Bibles and good teaching and online, you can click on this teaching or that. It's easy for us to assume that they know the gospel, that they know the truth about Jesus, and yet To be clear, that's far from the case. There are folks in every one of your lives and in my life and in the neighborhoods around us here that maybe they've even grown up in the church, and if they heard the gospel, they might say with tears in their eyes, "I've never heard that before." The gospel, the great gospel of what God has done. Again, the gospel says, tells us what God has done. Done versus do. If you ask people often, what's the gospel? You'll get a to-do list, right? That's not the gospel. The gospel is what God has done for sinners in Christ. And it's such great news because we don't have to contribute anything. We look to the Lamb of God with the eyes of faith. And we come with the empty hands of faith. And we're forgiven. And we're given new life. And we begin that adventure that God calls us to. And Christ says, "Follow me. Follow me. For you will see far greater things." How is the Spirit nudging you this morning? What do you need to talk with God about today? A quiet moment. Who's God calling you to be an Andrew or a Philip to? Someone in your life the Lord's put on your heart to invite them to come and see. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is the standard of truth. It's truth itself. It's infallible in its purpose. It's without error. It is perfect. And Heavenly Father, it reveals the great treasure of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done for sinners like us. And we thank you for that good news. We pray for folks among us who may be needing to examine their own lives and hearts and experience renewal from your Spirit and their own faith. And we pray, Lord, for those that you're putting on our hearts and minds in our lives that maybe don't know you. And you're calling us, nudging us to invite them to come and see. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that this church, New Hope, would be renewed in the gospel. And as it's renewed, as we are renewed in Christ, that you would use us to reach our community for you as well. Oh, may it be so. In Christ's name, amen.